Please turn in your Bibles to, if you're using the Blue Pew Bibles, Old Testament page 671. We'll be looking at Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Not one of the most preached on books in the Bible, I've found. But it deserves to be. Now that you're turned there, keep it open, and we're not going to open it yet. We're not going to look at it yet. Instead, we're going to, as we did last week or a few weeks ago, look at background information that is going to help us read this passage in the right way. We're actually going to be looking this week, we're in the middle of a short series on promises of the Messiah, and we're going to be looking this week at something very personal, very applicable, something very intensely individual, and that is shame. We're going to be looking at shame, at what it is. And let me start by asking, have you felt ashamed about something this week? Have you ever felt ashamed? What is shame? How is it different from guilt? We talk a lot in Christian churches about guilt, right? In fact, this is the great Dutch Reformed mantra, guilt, grace, gratitude. That's salvation, you know, the guilt that we need or that we have, grace, the grace of God shown to us through Jesus Christ, and then the new life of gratitude that we are to live after we've experienced that grace. Where does shame fit in? Is it another word for grace? Excuse me, is it another word for guilt? I don't think so. Guilt is an awareness of wrongdoing. The experience of guilt is knowing that I have done something wrong, whereas shame is an awareness of being something wrong, of being something bad. Now let me read. I don't do this very often, but let me read from two psychologists who have written in the last 20 years on the concept of shame. One is John Bradshaw. He says, guilt says I've done something wrong. Shame says there is something wrong with me. Guilt says I've made a mistake. Shame says I am a mistake. Guilt says what I did was not good. Shame says I am no good. And the second I'd like to read is from Gershon Kaufman in his book, The Psychology of Shame. Shame, he says, is a sickness of the soul. It is the most poignant experience of the self by the self, whether felt in humiliation or cowardice, or in a sense of failure to cope successfully with a challenge. Shame is a wound felt from the inside, dividing us both from ourselves and from one another. When do we feel shame, and how is it different from guilt? Well, let me give you two examples. Say you have a woman who is caught driving drunk, and her license is taken away. The guilt is the awareness of that she did something wrong, and perhaps even that she could have endangered other people, that it was the wrong thing to do. The shame is what she feels deep inside her when she has to explain why she needs a ride to and from work. Or a student who cheats on a test. Guilt is the awareness that he did something wrong. He shouldn't have cheated on the test. It was morally wrong to do that. But shame is the feeling that he cannot trust himself and that other people cannot trust him, that he has disappointed those that he cares about, including perhaps his teachers or even those he studied with or cheated off of. Where does shame come from? Where does shame come from? Isn't shame something that people do to each other, right? We say to our children sometimes, shame on you, you shouldn't have done that. That was the wrong thing to do. You should feel ashamed. Is shame something that we do to each other? Is it a penalty for displeasing me or breaking the rules I think you should follow? That's the main answer of psychology. Thank you very much. That's the main answer of psychology. that shame is relational, that it's tied up in human relationships. And so psychologists generally try to deal with it in that way. If somebody has overwhelming feelings of shame, they'll deal with them through counseling. They'll tell them, you shouldn't feel ashamed. You don't need to feel ashamed. You're okay deep down inside. Or else, if that becomes unmanageable, through medication, helping us with Xanax or Paxil or Prozac or something else, to not feel the edge of the shame that we feel. But shame can't just be other people making us miserable, can it? Think about these things. People feel shame about things no one else knows about. Think about somebody who has a secret besetting sin. And they feel ashamed and disgusted with themselves for it, even though nobody else knows about it. People feel shame when they have been harmed by other people. Victims of sexual abuse often feel shame, even though they have done nothing wrong, objectively. People feel shame sometimes when no one has broken a rule and no one's trying to make them feel bad. Think about the kid that didn't make the basketball team because he wasn't tall enough. Comes away from the tryouts ashamed, even though nobody holds him responsible, nobody thinks of him as guilty in any way, and no one's trying to make him feel bad. And people feel shame about death and about poverty. Even people who experience little guilt experience shame. The shameful is that which we look away from in others and wish we could look away from in ourselves. We drive through cities, and sometimes they're glorious, right? They're full of life and beauty, beautiful buildings, people look happy, the streets are clean. But we feel shame for a city that is full of poverty and is full of crime. The Bible has a different answer than what the psychologists give us. The feeling of shame is our response to real shame, which is a fall from glory. The feeling of shame is our response to real shame, which is a fall from glory. Sin can bring shame, but so can failure. But the Bible doesn't give us a dictionary definition of shame. Instead, it gives us a story, and that is this. God made mankind, male and female, Adam and Eve, to share in His glory. Isn't that wonderful? What is glory? It's the manifestation of greatness. And ultimately, God possesses all glory because He possesses all greatness. And glory is the feeling or the manifestation or almost the tangible reality of that greatness. And God made us to share in that greatness. He made Adam and Eve in His image. That means literally that they look like Him. Although, of course, they don't actually look like Him. But that's the language that's used there in Scripture. They are sharing in His glory. The New Testament backs this up. Paul even refers to man as the glory of God in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. And he talks about when mankind turns away from worshiping God to worshiping creatures, says they exchange the glory of God for something else. But here's the story. Adam and Eve were given one rule, one thing not to do, but they sinned. They sinned against God, bringing not just guilt, not just the objective reality that they did something wrong, but the feeling of shame, the feeling of something that weighed them down. It's amazing. The Scripture gives us this detail, which doesn't seem such a big deal at first until we realize how it relates to our own experience. Before they sinned, they were naked and weren't ashamed. It didn't bother them. Right? And as soon as they sinned, they realized that they had no clothes on. And they went about making clothing for themselves. Now, children, you're here. I know you. I see you. Have you guys ever picked leaves? Have you ever picked leaves from a tree? Nice green leaves to take them inside because they're really pretty. Yeah? How long did they stay nice and green and fresh looking? I can hear what you're thinking. Not very long. How would that work as clothing? Would leaves make good clothing? That's right, Alistair. Leaves don't make good clothing. I don't care what's on the Fruit of the Loom tag. All right, that's fruit, it's not leaves. Leaves don't make good clothing. But they sewed together leaves and made the worst pants ever before they had to confront God. And when they came into His presence, they come with these crummy, sewed together leaf pants on. It's just, it's kind of silly. Some of you are laughing. It is silly. But that's what we do when we come before God and when we come before other people, because we don't want to feel ashamed, so we come up with something to cover our shame. The opposite of glory is shame. We were made in glory, and our sin brought shame. And it's amazing even how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Famous, famous passage. All have sinned and what? Disappointed God. No. Fallen short of the glory of God. Because we were made to have a piece of that greatness. And indeed, all mankind still shares a little bit of leftover glory. We are still people made in the image of God, but sin messes it up. And we spend our lives feeling like there's something missing. All right. When we lose glory, we try to find something to cover our shame, and the result is not good. And in some ways, that's the story of human history since Adam and Eve sinned. Fast forward thousands of years. Can you do that? Fast forward thousands of years. To the nation of Israel and the temple and sacrifices and priesthood that God commanded. You remember that God told Moses to build a tabernacle, and he had the Levites, who were to be the priestly tribe. They served, and from among them the priests came, and they made sacrifices in the tabernacle. Well, the ceremonies of the Old Testament were meant to duplicate that confrontation between God and mankind that took place when Adam and Eve sinned. Think about that for a second. Adam and Eve were confronted by God when He came in His spirit and said, "Where are you?" When they came out, He said, "What have you done?" He saw their shame. Well, in some ways, the temple and before the tabernacle were designed to be Eden all over again. Think about a couple of details. The temple was decorated with trees and fruit on the walls, looking like the garden. And what did the ceiling look like? It looked like the sky, the nighttime sky. And the doorway to the inner chamber, the Holy of Holies, the inner chamber of the tabernacle and later the temple, was a tremendous curtain, a veil. And do you remember what was embroidered on it? Two great angels. Like the angel that guarded the way into the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were expelled. The high priest went into that inner chamber only once a year on the Day of Atonement, still on the Jewish calendar. We call it Yom Kippur. And he made a sacrifice for the sins of all the people on that Day of Atonement. But before he went in, he had to make a sacrifice for his own sins so that he would be clean when he went in. And he had to wear special clothing, didn't he? He had to come carefully, ceremonially washed and bathed. He had to wear special, glorious, beautiful robes and a turban. And he even wore a jeweled breastplate and a jeweled crown. And written on it was holiness to the Lord. And by the way, if the priest comes in and the priest is not worthy. That is deadly for the priest. There was even a tradition of tying a rope with a bell on it to the foot of the high priest as he went into the Holy of Holies. And if the bell ceased to ring, they knew he'd been killed. They could pull him back out. But not only is the priest in trouble, the people are in trouble. Because when the priest goes in, he doesn't just represent himself, and it's not just a special ceremony that we do every year because it's part of our tradition. He comes in to represent the people before God. And when he makes a sacrifice to God, it's on their behalf. It's to cover symbolically their sins. So if the priest is in trouble before God, how much more in trouble are the people? They're toast. They're done for if the priest is unworthy. Zechariah's visions, one of which we'll be reading, come in about 520 BC, which is a time of national shame for Judah. They'd been exiled from Judah a generation before. They'd been living in Babylon, what's now Iraq. God's city and the temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And now, on a very, very, very small scale, some of the Jews, with great rejoicing nonetheless, are coming home. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 3, the entirety of the chapter, it's 10 verses. Then he, that is the angel that was showing Zechariah these things, and then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, and then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here." He's speaking of the company of angels. "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." Now I read that and you go, "Oh no, what are we in for?" Well, you'll be relieved to learn I'm not going to go into every detail of this passage. There's a lot there. We could spend a long time unpacking it. There's tremendous meaning built into this passage. But I want to just point out to you the big picture here. The vision, and there are reasons within the text to believe this, the vision finds Joshua, the high priest, in the Holy of Holies. It says he's standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, when it speaks of the angel of the Lord, this comes up multiple places in the Old Testament, doesn't it? It's a way of saying the manifestation of the Lord or the visible presence of the Lord himself. We see that in the next verse when it doesn't say the angel of the Lord responded to Satan, but the Lord responded to Satan. He's standing in the Holy of Holies to make that great sacrifice that only the high priest could make and one day a year. And he's standing in front of the Lord himself, probably sitting on the Ark of the Covenant, the symbolic throne of the Lord in Israel. And what is he wearing? Painting clothes. He's wearing filthy rags. This is deadly. Deadly. for an unworthy priest. And we have here also somebody perhaps entirely unexpected. And that is Satan standing before the Lord with Joshua. And this should remind us of two different scenes. Two different scenes in the Scriptures. One is what we were just talking about a few minutes ago. Adam and Eve sinning and being confronted by God. And who else is there? Satan also is there. And the other is of Job, when Satan came in with the sons of God, the angels, and stood before the Lord and taunted the Lord. Satan stands to tempt and to accuse. And he says of Joshua, look at him. Look what he's wearing. He's guilty. But more than that, he's covered with shame. The glory that he should be covered with is gone, and in its place is shame. Satan is not just opposing Joshua, but all of the people, and ultimately the Lord himself. And how does the Lord respond? The Lord rebuke you, Satan. He responds by rebuking and by delivering Joshua from shame and condemnation. Remember how Adam and Eve dealt, how God dealt with Adam and Eve when they showed up wearing leaves. Do you remember? It's just a little note toward the end of Genesis chapter 3. He gave them different clothes to wear. He made clothes for them out of skin. And this is the first place in the Scriptures where we have even hinted at the death of an animal. God makes clothes for Adam and Eve out of skin. He alleviated their shame by giving them better clothing. Here, God clothes Joshua as the priest he should be, in clean clothes, in a clean robe, and a turban. And although it's put in a funny way, even the crown that he was supposed to wear with the inscription on it. Adam and Eve stood before God ashamed, covered with evidence of their sin. Joshua stood before God a marked man. He was dead in his shoes for showing up before God like that. And we are in the same boat. Mankind has guilt and shame before God, and therefore before others as well. Remember that what happens to our relationship with God dictates what's going to happen to our relationships with other people. Because his is the most important piece. The psychologists are half right. Shame is relational. It does have to do with other people. But it has to do, not first of all, with other human beings, but with God himself. And if we have lost our glory before God, then of course we are going to feel ashamed before other people. We are as helpless and hopeless as Joshua. But God takes away our shame. How can shame be taken away from Joshua and taken away from us? Satan knows when he stands before God and before Joshua to accuse Joshua that God can't ignore sin. He cannot. Okay? People ask you if there's anything God can't do. Because of the covenant he has entered into with his creation, and because of his own perfect righteousness, God cannot ignore sin. He cannot sweep it under the rug. He must deal with it. And so in many ways, it should come as a great, great, great surprise that God doesn't just roast Joshua right there. He has at other times when wicked men brought fire that wasn't from the altar before the presence of God and put it on the altar, God cooked him. It comes as a surprise that he doesn't do that with Joshua. The answer is that the vision points beyond Joshua and his people to Jesus Christ and his people. What is the promise that the Lord makes. You are for a sign, because I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. That's two-part title, right? My servant, the branch. My servant is used all over the Old Testament, usually of David. But in Isaiah, as we read earlier, it's used of a mysterious figure who will sacrifice himself for the people. And when the Old Testament scriptures talk about the branch, it's almost always talking about David, or else talking about the heir of David, the son of David, the Messiah who is yet to come. Where's the sacrifice? Adam and Eve were clothed with the skin of an animal that was killed for their sake. Where's the sacrifice for Joshua? Well, it's yet to come. The sacrifice that takes away shame and provides glorious clothing for Joshua and for us as we stand before God is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. He is God's servant, the branch. And he is also God himself. Something that won't become clear till much later when Jesus walks among us. Salvation is free, but it's not free for God. He became shameful for us so that we may have glory. Have you ever thought about that? That Jesus took our shame on himself? Not just our sin, not just the objective guilt, but our shame? The feeling of being crushed and inadequate and low and as far away from glory as you can imagine. Jesus took that shame on himself. Instead of skins to clothe us, we have robes that have been washed white in the blood of Jesus Christ. These are the clean clothes that he gives us to give us standing and dignity before God and therefore before all mankind. Think about these things. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul tells us that Jesus, who never sinned, not just that he paid for our sins, but that he became sin for us. How ugly is sin? When you have felt most convicted in your life and most weighed down with your sin, how ugly is that sin? But Jesus became sin for us. In Hebrews 12:2, we read that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Part of torture's power in the world is that it shames the victim. Jesus was hung naked and bleeding for all to see. And think about this. We are given, Paul says, the glory of the children of God. Hebrews says, God is not ashamed to be our God. And Jesus says in his great prayer, the glory which you have given me, I have given them. He bore our shame on his cross. Let me just say two more things in closing. One is this. The cross puts the glories of this world to shame. The cross, the ugliest thing imaginable, the most unglorious thing imaginable, puts the glories of this world to shame. Think about presidential majesty. The motorcade and the swearing in and the helicopters and the armies and the Secret Service and the jumbo jets. The glory of this world. Beautiful celebrities, male and female, who command the respect, the admiration, the ear of many, are put to shame. Technological marvels are put to shame. Great art, wonderful gourmet food are put to shame. Military might is put to shame. When we look closely at the world, it turns out to be a place full of people who have outward pride and glory and inward shame. That is what sin has done to us That is what sin has done to us. But the cross gives us real glory. The cross takes our shame away. Second thing I want to say, we all want to be good people, right? On some level, we all do. We want to be good men and women and children and boys and girls. We want to be good parents, good workers, not just for goodness sake, because we like being good so much. That varies, at least for me, it varies from day to day. Sometimes I like being good, sometimes, no thanks. But we want to be good people in part so that we can stand up and look the world in its eye, don't we? In Christ, we have humility, real humility, because we know that our glory comes from Jesus alone. It's not something we can manufacture for ourselves. Those glories pass away. They fade, they die, they rot, they go. In Christ, we have the confidence. Our shame was greater than we knew, but it is utterly washed away. And if we are in Jesus Christ, no one can condemn us. That's good news. Let's pray. Lord, the gospel's a mystery that we never could have manufactured. That the one to whom all glory belonged from before the foundation of the world would give up his glory and would take on our shame in order to give us that same glory astounds us. That he rose to greater glory and to the defeat of his and our enemies is amazing. Father, we come before you as people who often try to manufacture our own glory or who gaze on the glory of others and forget that our glory comes through the shame of Jesus Christ. Let us stand before the world unashamed, not because we are strong, not because we are good, but because Jesus Christ, the great Savior, the great sacrifice, the great King, is glorious and has given us that glory. In his name I ask it. Amen.